Open them up with me, if you would. We're going to begin reading at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, a familiar verse to many of you. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we don't want to rush into your word without first coming and asking for your help. Lord, we see in this passage grace, your unmerited favor towards us, Father. And now, Lord, we ask for a measure of that grace in understanding and applying your word. Lord, we realize if we're left to our own understanding, we might go astray. If left to our own strength, we'd be weak. And so we pray, Father, that you would enable us, Lord, to profit from your word, bringing life and salvation to those who are lost, and delight, joyful obedience to those who are saved. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you knew it or not, but there are a total, plus or minus 1,000, a total of 4,200 religions of the world. That's a lot of different religions. And perhaps you're wondering, you're here maybe as a non-Christian, which one is the right one out of the 4,200? Well, this was the path that I was on quite a few years ago. Mary and I were first married. We were living in Lincoln, Nebraska. She was finishing up her education there, so I decided to take a couple of courses at the university. And one of them was a survey of world religion. And back in those days, I wanted to know which is the right religion. I had no idea. And so I thought if I took a survey of world religions in a secular college, I'd get the answer. And I thought I might find the right one. But actually, I left the class becoming actually more confused than having any kind of questions answered. Which is the right one? Well, I'll tell you this. You don't have to study, I'm going to make it easy on you, you don't have to study 4,200 religions to find out which one is the right one. There's an easier way. Because they all break down into two categories. You have a category of 4,199 are in this category. And in this category over here, you have one. So if you can rule out any one of these 4,199, you're going to rule them all out. And that only leaves one over here, which would be the true and living religion or relationship to God. Because these 4,199 all believe the same thing. Did you know that? Of all the religions of the world, all of them except one believe the same thing. They have the same central belief system. They all preach the same way to God. Oh yes, they might have different names for their God. They might be Allah for the Muslims or Krishna for a Hindu and the plethora of other gods they might have. They all offer a sense of rewards. One might go to heaven, another might go to nirvana, another is a reincarnation. But when you boil them all down, they have all the same false teaching. That is this. They teach the way to God is by you being a good person and meriting favor with whoever their God is. It's a works salvation. Every one of them. It doesn't matter. Now the one over here, the true religion, we're going to look at the true relationship to God, is one that is not based on merit or anything that you can do. It's based solely on the kindness and the grace of Almighty God. Even within, it's interesting, I've been talking about the 4,200 different religions that are out there, but you know, there's also under the banner of Christian today, there's sects and isms that are under Christianity. And you have to be careful there because you can do the same study with that group of people, those groups of churches, and you can categorize those who might label themselves as Christians over here as being those who teach a gospel of works. That is, man can merit, have earned favor with God, and those who teach a true salvation, which is a salvation by grace and by God alone. I'll give you an example of how this works its way out in the area of groups that might call themselves Christians. A couple of weeks ago, October 31st, we labeled that, besides Halloween, it's also called Reformation Day. And 502 years ago, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg door and igniting the Reformation. And, you know, especially those of us who are Reformed churches, we usually make a big deal about the Reformation. The reason why is because it was a big deal. And it is a big deal. In fact, I'll say this. It's probably the second biggest deal in the history of the church, second to what God did in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost when he exploded the church into existence. History records that the church began in Acts 2 with the Holy Spirit and the powerful preaching of the sound gospel of Jesus Christ going out by the apostles. Churches were planted, spread all over Europe, Asia Minor, and the church took off. Now, how long did that last? It didn't last very long. I mean, not in the big sense of the picture, because by the 6th century to throughout this another 1,000 years, to the 16th century, the church was centered in Rome at that time. It began to slowly lose Scripture as being its authority base. The church took on the authority, and whatever the church taught versus what the Bible said became the truth. And as a result of that, it went off, and it went off into darkness. It began to preach a different gospel, and the gospel that it morphed into was a gospel not of grace, as we understand it in the teaching of God's Word, but a gospel of grace mixed with faith, mixed with the works of man. And you see this, for example, when the indulgences that were offered in those days, the priestly service was performed for a price tag. If you gave money to the church, you could spring people out of purgatory, and they wouldn't have to go to purgatory for as long. And that's how bad things were and how dark things were back in those days. And that money was used then to go to Rome and build some of the great cathedrals that are there in Rome today. So this is how dark it was in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door. It was really like a total eclipse of the church. It was so dark in those days. But then what happened was, and this is what I want you to see, the flicker of light began, you know, through men like, it was actually before Martin Luther, but, you know, a lot of it began with Martin Luther and those who followed him, who began to realize that as they went to the Word of God, what they were being taught and what they were understanding was not the true salvation of the Bible. In fact, it was Martin Luther who really came to grips with his own conversion as a monk of the doctrine that we hold today of justification by faith alone. And you read about his encounter with that understanding, and it was transforming. And so on October 31st of 1517, we see that the Reformation was ignited, the Reformation was underway. And then God, these teachings of the gospel, as they rediscovered the basic doctrines of salvation, as they were rediscovered, they began to be preached. The Gutenberg Press came out. They were spread all over the world. Books were written. Sermons were printed. And all of a sudden, things just began to turn upside down for the good. God raised up spiritual giants in those days in Germany and France and Switzerland and England. People like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erich Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, William Tyndale. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. And these are great men of God who began to understand and rediscover the very basic doctrine of salvation and then make it known to those around them. And of course, once you're right on the gospel, then everything else begins to change. Then you become right on the church. And then you become right on a lot of the family and other areas of the Christian life. You know, eventually their writings and books and sermons are kind of summed up in a slogan, which we call the five solas. Sola gratia, grace alone. That's what we're going to look at today. Grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Christ alone, Scripture alone, glory of God alone. All these truths are so precious to us today. Came out of the Reformation, but really it came out of God's Word that was there all the time. In fact, the teaching of the Reformation might be summed up in one word, the word alone. And we're going to look today at the word grace alone and the importance of that. And we're going to look at the word faith alone and the importance of that. And this word alone is an important one. People can say they believe in grace, but they don't believe in grace alone. So they'll mix things with grace and it no longer becomes grace. Or they preach or teach faith alone. But then when you ask them to define what faith is, and as you begin to understand it, it's not faith alone, it's faith mixed with. And as you see it mixed with, then it becomes something other than true saving faith. So you have a little Christ mixed with the Virgin Mary, a little grace mixed with dispensed by the church, by your good deeds, a little faith in addition to your human efforts, a little about God's glory, but really elevating the glory of man. And so today, what I want to look at in the passage I just read, in verse 8, that's where our focus will be this morning, verse 8 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, are two of the solas that are there, grace alone and faith alone. This is one of the clearest texts in all of the Bible of what salvation by grace alone is all about. This verse is so important that some of you I know have committed this verse. This is one of the first verses you memorized as a young Christian. And if you haven't, you better do it. In fact, before I finish preaching through the second chapter of Ephesians, let me encourage everyone to memorize Ephesians 2:8. I can't tell you the number of times since I committed that to memory. I've either repeated it to myself to encourage myself, or encourage other people, or to present the gospel, or whatever the reason is, you will not lack opportunity to use this verse if you commit it to your own memory. And this verse drips with reformational truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. You know, beware of so-called Christian groups and denominations who have departed from the God-given means of salvation and turned to their own works. Those that call you to be good and go to heaven, or join the church and go to heaven, believe this confession and hold to that and make a confession and go to heaven and be forgiven. Go through a priest to encounter God. Be baptized to have a right relationship to God. Give you a religious reasons to do good, to be rewarded by God, light candles, bow down, stand up. Whatever you have to do, keep the law of God, but do, and earn favor with God. This confronts that head on. All 4,200 false religions crack the whip of works. They put you on the treadmill, the spiritual treadmill, and say, let's get going. And they get you busy on it, and you're just grinding away at your works, hoping to get favor with God. Satan is a cruel taskmaster. Not only is he working to damn your soul, but he wants you to work right up to the very portals of hell itself. That's why it is that false religion is so popular today. People love to work for religion. It's our default position by our fallen nature. Did you realize that? Every one of us, even as Christians, even those who have been saved by grace, our default position is to go back to doing, to make God happy. False religion, because I think it goes right to the pride that we have in our heart that still has not been removed yet. And we all want to take credit for something we have done rather than being totally with nothing in our hands and coming to God and letting Him do everything in our lives. False religion is man doing, man earning, man sweating, man toiling. Even professing Christians who enter in by faith can lose their bearings and fall back on this work thing as far as salvation or as far as sanctification goes. Let me give you a way this happens to me in my life and what I battle with. Maybe this has happened to you as well. So, for example, we leave church today, we go home, we're starting the new week, and bam, we're hit with sin. We sin. We fall right back in that sin. Maybe we've been fighting in our life for decades. It's a reoccurring sin, and we hit it again. And then right after that, the temptation comes. Okay, now I know, God, that was wrong. I've asked for your forgiveness. Now I got to get back in right standing with you. How do I do that? And so the enemy comes with his bony finger, and he sticks it at you, and he points it at you, and he says, you call yourself a Christian after what you just did? Do you know what you just did? And you're going to go to church next Sunday? You're going to worship? What a hypocrite you are. And so what the whole temptation is to come back under the bondage of works. And it goes like this. Well, you've done this, this, and this. So before you can go back to church, you better do this, this, and this first. Then you'll be acceptable to go back to church. Maybe read your Bible. Maybe pray. Do this, do that. And so what happens is it's a very subtle thing. But the enemy loves to say, listen, you need to do to be forgiven. You need to do to be in right relationship with God. And we see, no, it's of grace. It's of grace. And I'm not saying we don't do in the sense of we don't repent. We don't turn more to Christ than the means of grace. But I'm just saying we have to earn forgiveness. Earn coming to the Lord's table. Earn coming back to church. Or whatever it is, we're under the bondage of works. And that's why false religion is so popular, because it's in us, it's ingrained in us, it's in our spiritual DNA that we somehow feel like we've got to do something. And do. It's very, very attractive. Pride tells us we don't need God in every area of our life. We can do some things ourselves. So as we've seen in chapter 2, as we opened up the first 7 verses, biblical Christianity stands alone with the true gospel. That's why over here, there's only one true religion. It's the religion of grace, grace alone. You can rule out all 4,199. True gospel of God says that man can do nothing, listen carefully, to save himself. The Bible says quite clearly, if you've been with us at all through the book of Ephesians, man is spiritually what? Dead. We're walking zombies. They're playing it at the movie theater right now. Zombie land. This is zombie land. So here we are. No more hope that we can save ourselves, and I can tell a corpse to get up and walk, get off the marble slab and follow Christ. You can't do it. And the natural man says it doesn't matter. I don't believe I'm dead. I think I can do it myself. And that's part of the deception of being spiritually dead. So hopefully you see why all 4,200 religions are false. Because all 4,200 false religions tells mankind if they are good, they will be accepted by whatever God they project. And we know from God's word that the natural man has no affection for God. The natural man has no will for God. The natural man has no ears for God or eyes for God. No strength for God. And he's hopelessly dead. That's why we saw, do you remember a few weeks ago, what verse was it in your Bible where it says, but God? Verse 4. Yeah, but God. See, that's where he comes in. And that's where grace begins to become bestowed upon us. But God. So if you're to be saved, you're not a Christian here, God must intervene in your life. God must do the work within you. What's impossible with you is possible with God. So the true and only way to God is the gospel of salvation by grace alone. It's humbling, I'll tell you that. It's humbling to say, I can't do anything. It's humbling to say, God, you have to do it all. And if I do anything, it's only because you have done something in me first, and therefore I am willing to do this for you. So today's passage, we see how the Reformation unfurled this glorious banner of grace, and how we are no longer following a Roman doctrine, but a doctrine of grace alone. There are a few verses in all of the Bible that declares salvation as clearly, I believe, as this, and what a person must do to be saved, and how God saves somebody. In 22 words, that's all there is. in the original. 22 words God has summed up the message that is found in 66 books of the Bible. That's amazing. The Holy Spirit, with Paul penning it, has compressed all the teaching of the Bible about salvation from cover to cover into just 22 words. On a personal level, this is one verse that sums up every sermon that I've preached for the last 37 years. If I could preach one sermon to sum up everything I've ever preached on, it would be Ephesians 2:8. Dear saint, dear lady friend of mine, and she says, this is it. If I die before you do, this is what you're going to preach at my funeral. Because I want my family to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Notice how succinctly Paul compresses this together and such few words, but they're so rich. That's why I think it was Priscilla said, well, Dad, how do you decide how much to preach? Well, when you come to a verse like this, how do you skip over every word? It's so deep. We have to learn what grace is. We have to know what grace alone is. We have to learn what faith truly is and what faith alone truly is and how that works its way into our life. This is a message that can't be repeated too often. Now, when I preach Ephesians 2:8, there's two effects that it has on depending on who you are and who's listening to this message. Either you will find this to be one of the most glorious, lofty verses you've ever heard in all of your life, and your heart will be so stirred that if you're not a Christian, you're going to want to flee to Christ. You say, now I understand, and I want to come to Christ, because Christ will seem so glorious. This will be a verse for Christians. It'll provoke every Christian, it well could, to delight in God even more and to worship Him with a sincere heart and a joyful heart. Or another reaction is this might be the most repugnant teaching you've ever heard in your life, the most offensive teaching you've ever heard in your life. For me to say I am what I am by the grace of God just rubs against me in the wrong way. Or you'll receive it in like the way Stephen, those who stoned Stephen received his message in Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart and they gnashed in their teeth. So listen carefully today to the good news of our Savior from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, this is how I want to break this verse down. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 8. Now, those of you who are children here, maybe some of you are homeschooled, public school, maybe you're at a point in your education where you're learning about something called prepositions. Any young people here ever hear the word of a preposition? I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm not going to ask for a definition. But here's what I want you to know. You can talk about this with mom and dad. Prepositions are important. And we're going to see how important they are in this verse. So you want to know about prepositions when you're studying them. There's three prepositions we're going to be looking at in this one verse. By grace, through faith, unto good works, or for good works. And we only have time today to look at the first two prepositions. And Lord willing, we'll look at the last preposition next week, unto good works. By grace. It tells us a couple things. If it's by grace, it tells us that your salvation came from God. It's God's grace. And how He saved us is by grace. That's the way He actually saved us. Now, I want you to look at for by grace. This is so important because what Paul is saying is in the original language, in the Greek language, there is actually an article in front of the word grace. It doesn't appear in the English. Literally, in the original, it says, or by the grace, you're saved by the grace of God. You're saved by the grace. And that's important because I think that article takes us back up to what he just said before that, the first seven verses. So whatever he's saying in the first seven verses, he's now concluding and saying, so it's by grace, that kind of grace, that you have been saved. God is a divine God. He's one of his attributes is an attribute of grace. And here he saves us by his grace. Now, if I asked you, those of you raised in the church, went to Sunday school, grew up in a Christian home, most of you probably could give me a quick definition for grace. If not, you should have one in your head. But I know one's already starting to spin in your mind that you've heard before. Something like this. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners. When you define it in relating to salvation. It's God's unmerited, unearned favor, his goodness toward sinners. Abraham Booth, in his helpful little book called The Reign of Grace, says, "It is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement, old English, of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy." So it's an action that begins with God, that comes to man, and he's bringing favor to man, to a man or a woman who does not what? Deserve it. He's going to do it anyway, because that's who God is. He's acting and doing everything necessary from the start to the finish to bring salvation to those who are lost. Now that's important. That's the alone part of it that we're looking at, by grace alone. See, there's those today who say, yeah, I raise my hand. I believe in grace. Salvation by grace through faith. I believe, I've memorized Ephesians 2:8. But what they've done is they've defined grace to be a partial grace. I believe God has done something, but I need to carry on and do the rest. And so it's not by grace alone. And so to come up with some theological terminology for you, and talk about this over the lunch table, synergism would be the word that I would use to describe how many evangelicals today describe grace. It's a synergistic grace whereby God does something, you do the rest, and the two of you working hand in hand together bring about your salvation. So that's not grace alone. Synergism is a belief that the human will cooperates with divine grace in the work of regeneration, bringing a person alive in Christ. And salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit along with the work of man. Two agreeing and walking side by side. So they would believe that salvation begins by God giving the gift of his Son, perhaps the Holy Spirit coming and bringing a conviction of sin. And from that point on, you're on your own. And then God's done his part. His grace stops at that point. In other words, grace is God preparing you for salvation, but you must do the rest. And such limited grace means that man must come and buy it, take it. Salvation is not all of grace. It's not by grace alone. So the reformers came along and said, oh, no, that's not right. They said that the Bible doesn't teach it. Look at Ephesians 2:8. Sola gratia. Instead of synergism, what the Bible teaches is what we call monergism, which is God doing it all. For by grace are you saved. And when you're saved, you're what? You're saved. There's nothing squeezed in there. It's for by grace are you saved. It's grace that saves you. God's doing all the work and giving all that's necessary to save a lost sinner. So we see in this chapter, the first seven verses that come before verse 8, since it refers back to that, we see, look at verse 1, "And you who were dead in the trespasses and sin," those of you who are spiritually dead, those of you who are spiritual carcasses with a tag on your toe that said the wrath of God abides on you, that's you. And then he goes on, and then after that, being spiritually dead, look at verse 4. "But God intervenes again and shows mercy because of his great love. And he made us alive." He did that work. Verse 6. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." And verse 7. "So that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us." It's all of God. From beginning to end, it's all of God. And this is the glory of true salvation. This is what makes our praise so wonderful to Him, because He has done it all and He gets all the glory. And this is the message of the entire New Testament. This isn't just one little verse taken out of context. This is the message of Romans. This is the message of Jesus. And this is the message to preach throughout the whole Bible. Now, remember I said salvation from start to finish is all of grace? So let's follow it. Let's take it chronologically. Let's go all the way back. How far back are we going to go from start to finish? Well, do we go to the day that you believed in Jesus Christ? Is that the start? Are we going to go back to the Garden of Eden and say, no, that's the start? Are we going to go back before the Garden of Eden? Are we going to go back before there was an earth and stars and planets and there was just God? And I would argue that, I'm going to share a couple of verses, that if we're going to take salvation by grace from start to finish, the start has to go back before there was a planet, before there was you, before there was nothing but eternity and God Himself. And then back then, the grace of God was being manifest in the choosing forth of a people, a decree that God was going to make to save a people. You see, Don, I don't know if I understand or believe that. Well, take a verse like Romans 11, if you would. Verse 5, that says, so too, at the present time, Paul writes, there is a remnant of believers at his time chosen by grace. There it is. So the choosing is an act of God's grace. The remnant were probably all the believers that existed at the time of Paul, that remnant. And he's looking to that group of believers, and he's saying of that group of believers, they're a remnant that were chosen by God, by His grace. What an amazing verse, what an amazing statement. Hopefully you see the significance of this. I don't want to run over it too fast. But Paul says there is a time when there was a remnant of believers that are there during his time who were chosen by God as an act of His grace. And he's speaking here of what we call unconditional election. We've seen that all the way through the first chapter of Ephesians. Before creation, God had an everlasting love. He bestowed that love on a people He chose and unconditionally to be the ones He would save, and it would be His forever and ever, all the way through eternity future. And if you were a Christian, you were part of that, you were numbered with that group that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You're the object of His eternal love. And by the way, this verse also rules out the popular notion of what's called conditional election. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but follow with me. Conditional election says, yeah, I can't get away from it. Everywhere I turn in the New Testament, I see the word choice and God choosing. And I see the word election. But obviously it can't mean what it says, so it must mean something else. And so what they come up with is something called a conditional election. And that is that God, with a telescope back in eternity past, that could look into the future because He's omniscient. He can see things in the future, he could look and see, there's Dave. I see Dave. When did God save you, Dave? I see Dave when he was 12 years old, and he's going to believe in me. So because I can see him believing in me, I'm going to choose him. Now, that's how it's commonly explained. God would look down the tunnel of time, see who was going to believe in him, and he chose or elected each one that he could see who would first believe in him. What's wrong with that in accordance with Ephesians 2:8? For by grace are you saved through faith. It's God's grace that saved you. It wasn't your faith at that time. We're getting to that in a minute. It wasn't your faith that saved you at that time. It was God's elective purposes. It was, as we saw in Romans 5:11, there's a remnant chosen by grace. We were chosen by grace. See, it wouldn't be grace. If I could see that Dave Hollingshead at the age of 12 would believe in Jesus Christ, what grace is it? What unmerited favor is it for me to say, oh yeah, I validate what he said, I'm going to choose him? I mean, what unmerited favor is that? There's no favor there. It's just me rubber stamping what he's going to do. I'm waiting to see what he's going to do before I make that choice. No, it's all of God. It's of his unconditional, unmerited, sovereign, free grace. Secondly, we're going to see that it's also a sacrificial grace. Romans 5:15. Remember, we're tracing this through time. Eternity past, God was gracious to those he was saving. Now we come into creation, and now we're to the cross. And so in Romans 5:15 it says, "But the free grace is not a life like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And what we have in Ephesians 5:15 is this, that Paul's saying that the grace of God was that Jesus Christ sacrificially laid down his life, and his life abounded to many. He saved many. And so Christ's sacrificial death is an act of God's grace. You know, justice required someone to pay for your sins. And if you're not going to pay for them, someone has to stand in your sandals to pay for your sins. And so we see that the Son of God steps in. And vicariously he steps in and he takes on himself the wrath of the Father. And then what happens is there's a wonderful transaction taking place on the cross where your sins are being paid for by Christ so that you can be forgiven. And Christ's righteousness is being imputed to you, so now you can stand and have right standing with Almighty God. And that's all through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. When you look on the cross, and when we come to the table and we look at the cross and we consider all that Christ has done, what we should see there, among many other things, besides his love, is his grace. There he is, abounding grace. There he is, sacrificially giving to me his very self, his very life, his very being, even his judgment, so that I might live. What grace. No wonder the hymn writer would say, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of my sin." And that leads us into the next progression of God's grace in our life and salvation. I've called it irresistible grace. In other words, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ died for a people on the cross, both acts of grace. And then these people are born, then these people sin, and now these people are dead in their sins, and then they need to somehow come to life so that they can what? Become a Christian and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where the next grace comes in, irresistible grace. Remember who we were by nature? We were dead. And no one who's spiritually dead can come to Christ on his own. The blind can't see, the deaf can't hear, the dead are powerless to do anything and to help themselves spiritually. And so what does a dead person need more than anything else? Life. The dead person needs life. He needs to be born again. He needs life. And so that's where grace comes in. Grace gives life. And so we see in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." It goes on in verse 15 to say, "But when he who had sent me apart before I was born," or set me apart before I was born, "and who called me by his grace." That's Paul speaking. So by grace, God calls us to himself. And I'll tell you what, when God calls us to himself to save us, guess what happens? We do what? We come. We come. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And so what happens is this, God, whenever the gospel is preached, right, like today, the gospel is going to be preached, and it's going to go into people's ears. What happens when it goes into the ears of dead people? Well, they can't hear. So that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and he makes the person alive. And now they're beginning to hear. Then when the mind becomes alive, now they begin to understand. And still, the will, though, is dead as well. And so when the Spirit of God comes, the preaching of the Word, and He calls you unto Himself, there is a calling that when those whom God is saving are to be saved, they will be saved. They'll come. Sometimes that's called irresistible grace. He'll let people resist all their life. There's a time that when He decides that it's time for you to come to Christ, you're going to come to Christ. And Spurgeon put it this way. He says, God does not save an unwilling man, but He makes him willing in the day by His power. So, you know, He doesn't save anybody unwillingly. He makes you willingly. And I don't know about your testimonies. Maybe we can share some of these Friday night. But did that happen to you? When you think of your life and the time as a Christian, when you became a Christian, 12 years old, I was 30, some of you were different ages. And at the process, can you think of, what was it like? I figured it out. I got it all together. I put the pieces together in the puzzle. Oh, now I understand. And now I'm going to believe in Jesus. Or were you like me, and the day that I woke up, I didn't even know that God was going to save me that day. I didn't know the pastor was going to be knocking on my door. I didn't know he was going to be going through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I didn't know at that time, I had no reason to even think for a moment that I was going to be following Christ. I'd leave there a new creature in Christ. But when Mary and I were there that day and the call came out to come to Christ, I mean, not only did He call me, He called Mary in a saving way. At that same time, we both were saved that day. It was irresistible grace that His Son was so compelling, I couldn't help but go. When I understood the love of Christ, I couldn't help but go. I went willingly. I mean, He didn't take me screaming and dragging me across the floor. I came willingly, but God brought that change of heart to me. And that change of heart is what we call irresistible grace, because we want it to be seen as it's all of God. Now, this brings us to the second sola, the second point that we're looking at. First is grace alone through faith alone. Because just by calling us, we're not saved yet. We still must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So we're coming to the second preposition here, through faith. Now, don't answer out loud, but answer in your mind this question. Does faith save you? That's the question I want you to think about. Does faith save you? Those of you who call yourselves Christian, was it your faith that saved you? Okay? Try and answer that in your mind. And hopefully you would answer that question, no, by no means did my faith save me. See, I'm not saved by faith. I'm saved by what? By grace through faith and unto good works. Let me see if I can give you an illustration to show you how this works. So the last house that we lived in, two houses ago, I guess we lived in, we lived on 11 acres south of Powell. So the irrigation pipe that went underground through our subdivision was a 12-inch PVC irrigation pipe. It was more than 100 feet from the front of our house. And the water would just run through there, and we had free access to that water. The problem is I had a yard over here that was dead. The grass was dead. It was just, there was no water in it. Couldn't water it. So what I realized, I have to get another pipe. I got to tap into that 12-inch pipe and come all the way over to my pump so that I can put water on the grass. Now, I couldn't afford a pipe. I couldn't afford all that. And so someone would have to give me the pipe. I needed grace. So someone gives me the pipe. We put the pipe in the ground. We tap into the water source. And then, of course, the water then comes over to the grass. And all of a sudden, the grass begins to grow. And it's happy now. It's happy grass. It's smiling. And it's green. And everything's going well. And so if we could have a conversation with the grass, you could say something like this. Okay, grass, you're alive now. How did that happen? Did that pipe that I put in the ground between the 12-inch pipe and you, did that save you? Did that bring you life? And you'd say, well, no, that wasn't. That was a conduit. It was the water that was coming through the subdivision, through the big 12-inch pipe. You see, that had to be appropriated to me or to the ground and to the grass. And what it needed is a conduit to do that. You're saved by the water, grass, through what? The conduit. The conduit is the way it comes to you. And think of faith like that. You're saved by grace. You're saved by God. You're saved by Christ. And his life has to be appropriated to you through faith. And that's where faith comes in. Faith does not do the saving. Faith did not die on the cross. Faith is not God's grace to you. That's the means that God has used for that life to come to you as a sinner. And that's about the best illustration I could come up with to explain how we are not saved by faith any more than my grass is not saved and rescued by that little pipe that I put in the front yard. What's the cause of salvation? The person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't save, God saves. His grace, his gift. Here's the paradox, though. God asks you to do something you can't do. I have to say, it's a mystery. God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he's saying that to people who are spiritually dead. So what do you need? Life. You need grace. Life and grace. And that's where the grace of God comes and brings life. And as we're going to see, listen to this carefully, he even gives you the faith. Did you know that? He gives you the faith. That's grace. Grace gives you the faith to believe. That's exactly what he's saying here. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's what? It's a gift of God. What's the it's a gift of God? It refers back to grace, or to faith. Faith is a gift of God. And so we see that God gives us the faith. God didn't give you the faith to believe. Not one of us in this room would have ever believed in Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith. The implication is have been given a faith. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you that you should believe. So in other words, faith isn't something that we do in our own power. It isn't something that we figure out, take out a spreadsheet, go through all the pros and cons and work out all the arguments, and then say, well, it seems to me like there's probably enough. I guess I'll believe in Jesus. It's not like that at all. It's a gift from God. And he gives you the gift of repentance. He gives you the gift of faith to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. That's why it's all of grace. And if not, I really believe, that I think there would be some sense in which if you believed on your own, okay, God didn't give you the gift of faith, then I would say you probably have some room somewhere in your heart to boast. And man, I was a little bit smarter than that guy sitting next to me in church. You know, he doesn't believe in Jesus. When I saw a good deal, I hopped on it. I believe. That's pride. There's boasting. And we can't stand in heaven before the throne of grace. I believe Jesus. I believed, and he said, well, I gave you the gift. It was a gift from above. I did it all. And because of that gift, we are forgiven. Because of that gift, we stand righteous before him. It's not like, have you ever heard it explained this way? Have you ever heard a preacher say, now think of this, congregation. Christ voted for you. The devil voted against you, and you get to decide the deciding vote. You make the deciding vote. That's not biblical. It's all of God. It's by grace. It doesn't stop there. Quickly, lastly, number 5 is there's a glorifying grace. Remember, it's grace from beginning to end. It begins in eternity past. It goes to Christ's work on the cross. It goes to the irresistible calling of God. And now once he saves you and you have faith in Christ, it's going to carry you all the way through into eternity future. Romans 5:2 says that through him we have also obtained an access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to see Jesus face to face, it's only because of his grace is going to carry you there. And that trumpet sounds on that last day, and it's going to echo throughout the whole world. and you're in the grave, and you're going to hear the you're going to hear the trumpet, and you're going to come out of the ground. You're going to be with Christ victoriously forever, with now a resurrected and glorified body. It'll be because of His grace when you look Jesus face to face. And you're in His eternal presence forever. No wonder Paul cries out, "I am what I am by the grace of God." So, Paul's just given us a glimpse of wonderful grace. A little glimpse of himself. He's taken the focus off of us and anything that we do. And he's put it all on Him. "I've done it all." No wonder He gets all the glory. And from start to finish, our salvation is of God. Chosen grace. Sovereign grace, sacrificial grace, justifying grace, irresistible grace, and eternally glorified grace. Can you say with Paul today, "You are what you are by the grace of God"? Can you say that you are a new creature in Christ, forgiven, eternally, a son of God, a daughter of God, by the grace of God? I mean, when we hear a verse like this as Christians, how do we respond? What do we do with a verse like this? I mean, I think grace, to me, is probably, next to Jesus, the most precious word in all of the Bible. I mean, when I think and meditate on the word grace and apply it to all the ways it works itself into my life because of who God is, I mean, it's wonderful. It's majestic. It takes me out of the picture. It elevates God above all. There's no room for us to worship God if we're involved in our salvation ourselves. There's room to boast and there's pride. And so how are we going to worship God with a full heart if we're holding on to some of the credit ourselves? But we're here today and it's all of God. We're left to worship Him, delight in Him, and exalt His name. And could it be that you're one that's here today as a stranger to this grace? You are what you are because of your own merit. Maybe you are what you are because you walked down an aisle as a child and you thought you were saved, but you're really trusting in some act that you've done rather than the work of God doing a regenerating work in your almighty heart. Maybe you're trusting in your baptism, or maybe you're trusting in church membership, or trusting in some other outward formal thing you've done yourself rather than the grace of God alone. So those of you who are still trusting in yourselves without grace, this morning let me just lead you to the foot of the cross. And let me point you to Jesus Christ. Stare upon Him in all of His agony. See grace on that cross. The blood of the Son of God gushing forth and flowing to the ground out of His hands and out of His feet. Every drop making full payment for our sins forever. So as you gaze on the cross, let me just ask you this question. When you think of such grace, do you think for a moment that you could put anything you've done alongside of what Christ has done to somehow improve your position with God? I don't care what it is. If you want to add anything, look how feeble it is. Look how stained it is by your own sin. No wonder the Bible says that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's all of grace. And perhaps God is visiting your conscience today. Maybe He said something to you that like this. It might not have been audible words, but you know the tugging of the Spirit of God, taking the word and applying it to your heart. And He's saying something like, "Sinner, sinner, come. Confess my Son, Lord Jesus Christ, as your Lord. Believe what He's done on your behalf. Realize that He was raised up again on the third day for your salvation. Trust Him. Come to Him. Turn away from your sins. And with that faith, He'll save you. He'll save you. As where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. come to Christ today, be saved. For those of us who are in Christ, let us just continue to worship and rejoice in a God of grace. Father, we ask for your word to accomplish its will in our lives. Lord, even your word is a gift of grace. We didn't deserve to know all the details of salvation and who you are, your plans, even for the future, your promises. Thank you for that grace. And now by the grace of your word and the grace of your spirit, may you grace us to growth and salvation in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.